Good morning. How edifying it is to be here on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house with brothers and sisters raising our voices to the God of heaven and His Son Jesus Christ, whom we adore. We're going to be talking for a few moments now about the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be exploring some matters that pertain to how it is to be done, but specifically we're going to be looking at various and sundry controversies that would center around the Lord's Supper itself. As a lead-in to this, I will definitely point out that we have already covered particulars on how the Lord's Supper is to be administered. But we want to now examine some issues and disputations that will surround it so as to have a more fuller grasp of why it is that we do what we do. Admittedly, it is unfortunate that a memorial that's to say to the world that all participants believe in the atoning death of Jesus has actually been a subject of division and controversy. Just now, for some examples on that theme, you could consider how, with respect to Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, they will eat white bread and drink water for the Lord's Supper based upon the teachings of Joseph Smith. Jehovah's Witnesses, founded there by Charles Taze Russell, will not partake of the supper, but they merely, quote, observe it and look at it and stare at it, and they watch it once a year. Unless, of course, according to them, you believe that you are a part of the 144,000 that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And then, in that context and in that context alone, you are permitted to take of the supper. Catholics take of the so-called sacrament and teach transubstantiation, the doctrine that the bread and wine literally transform into the body and blood of Jesus. Clergy, as a result, consume the alcohol so as to not drop the blood or spill the blood of Jesus, and the laity will stick out the tongue, therefore the wafer. Baptists and other denominations practice closed communion, the procedure of allowing only others within that particular denomination to share within the feast. And still others practice what is known as closed communion, not closed communion, but closed with a D at the end, wherein only members of a particular Baptist church or a particular denomination might take, a particular congregation. Now, why is it that a feast of such simplicity is so diversely practiced? Is it because that the Lord was unclear? No, I do not believe that at all. We need to think there about what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. The entirety of God's word is truth. And so we have to make strides to carefully examine and regard all that the Bible says here about this important matter, not adding to it and not subtracting from it, and praying for wisdom and discernment in this whole process. Ladies and gentlemen, if we do not know why we do what we do, we shall be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But if we are carefully abiding and rightly dividing the word of truth, then we're going to be speaking the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And guess what? God's people shall be triumphant, because the pattern itself shall be preserved. So what shall it be? Now, we're going to be focusing primarily on two misconceptions, matters that are more prominently found amongst members of the Lord's church, members of the Church of Christ. And I'm specifying here, churches of Christ, not to say that these particular matters that we talk about are not found within denominations as well. Occasionally you will find that so. But as we travel, as we make our rounds out and about to other parts, and as we are at other congregations, we're going to see some variations at times that are practiced within relatively conservative congregations. And so I'm going to be looking at two matters in particular. Let it be understood that I do not intend, nor would I care to, make issues out of non-issues in this lesson. That is not what a preacher is doing if he preaches on these topics here. Great issues have already been made, so it is incumbent upon all of us to be set for the defense of the gospel and to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Now, within churches of Christ, there will be some who will say, there can only be one cup and a single loaf for the Lord's Supper. And still others would say, the Lord's Supper cannot be offered in a second Sunday service. And so we're going to be looking here at these matters here this morning. The first item here on the table, quote unquote, is the issue about containers. And let me go ahead and preface this with some quotations. Let me start with what certain individuals have said about this subject. Here is one who said, the table with the individual cups on it would be of the devil. So this is not a matter of personal judgment as far as he's concerned. To worship God using this tool of the devil is to worship in vain. How does he feel about it? He's very clear. Here's someone else. When a church has a plurality of drinking vessels, that makes it wrong, and the church is not the church of Christ that was established in 30 AD. Still another. When the Restoration Movement began, Satan reacted. Instrumental music was introduced. The majority went with a digression. Later, individual communion cups were introduced. Again, the majority went with the digression. So for this individual here, to have multiple containers is one and the same as allowing a piano or a mechanical instrument of some kind to be brought into the worship service. Apples and oranges, as far as we are concerned, but we're going to explore all of this and look at it in great detail. And to show you that this is not just a figment of our imagination, that there are those who have pressed this to a breach of fellowship, I have here what I'm going to share with you as something that we could call the deed in the creed. The deed in the creed. This was a proposed deed for one container churches of Christ, so as to settle disputes that might arise or emerge over the building itself. In the communion service, there shall be but one cup or drinking vessel from which all participants shall drink, as opposed to the use of two, three, four, or individual cups. But one loaf of unleavened bread shall be used, from which all participants shall break and eat, as opposed to the official breaking of the loaf into two or more sections before being passed out to the participants. Now it goes on to say this, no preacher, teacher, or leader who is not in full agreement with the above-named principles shall be allowed to have any part or lot in the teaching, preaching, or leadership of said church. And that's there found in the Old Paths Advocate, February 1948. So be aware that this is what men have traditionally said about this subject, that others would be condemned and be lost eternally if they're going to make use of multiple containers. But what does the Bible say? That would be our interest. That's our concern. We're here to have the Word expounded upon and our minds enlightened. May multiple containers be used? Well, I want for us to see, first of all, that such a view that there has to be just one cup is incomplete because it ignores, or it tends to overlook at least, the fact that multiple containers were used by Jesus and His disciples. Let's take a moment now to open our Bibles over there to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and let's watch carefully here to discern the context. In Luke chapter 22, I'm going to commence in verse 17. Luke 22, there in verse 17. Watch this. Watch here the ordering. watch here the whole arrangement. It says, "Then he," Jesus, "took the cup and gave thanks and said," what does he say? "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then look there at verse 19. "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now look there at verse 20. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, what do we take of first? Based upon the pattern, we are to take of the unleavened bread, which represents what? Which represents the body of Jesus Christ. But then after taking of the bread, what do we take of? We take of the fruit of the vine, which depicts the shed blood of our Lord. But what do we know here? What had already transpired? As you go back up there to verse 17, he said, as he took that cup, "Take it and divide it among yourselves." Now, what's that mean? I haven't been here in the world the longest. But if you ask me, that is certainly suggesting that it was poured into individual cups and containers. It's divided that way. It is dispersed and dispensed that way. Now, then they take of the bread, and then they go back to the fruit of the vine, which would now be properly in front of them, each of the apostles there. So, multiple containers, as far as I can tell, were used. But we're going to go further with this, if I might. A plurality of vessels is not sinful, but let's go ahead and address this from several angles. What we have here, I believe, additionally, is the need for us to recognize representative language. The cup is the contents, not the container. Let me go ahead and ask you a question. If the bread represents the body of Christ, and the fruit of the vine, the blood, what does the container signify? What does the container mean? I mean, who can enlighten us? There is a key difference, yes, between those of us here and the so-called one-cup brethren or one-cup crowd. And I'm going to touch on that. But when all of us see the word bread, all will agree that it represents the body of Christ. Jesus used a simile, a figure of speech. His body is still intact, and yet he says, "This is my body." When all see the expression fruit of the vine, all know that it represents the blood of Christ again, because the Bible itself points all of that out. But when it comes to the word cup, this is where you have a rather intriguing discussion that ensues. Those of us here at Lawrenceville will see that word cup and equate it with the contents that represent the blood. When you're talking with those of the one cup persuasion, they see that word cup and they equate it with the container. But what does the Bible say? Because this would be our main focus here. Luke 22, verse 20. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is" what? "Is the new covenant" where? "In my blood, which is shed for you." The cup is the new covenant where? "In my blood." In my blood. It is representative language, symbolic. The literal container was not what was really emphasized here. It is the contents, the drink. The cup stands for the fruit of the vine, which in turn stands for the blood. And by the way, the Apostle Paul there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" He did not say, "Is it not the sacred single container from which all dip their lips?" No, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So you see, the cup speaks to the contents that correspond to that blood. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe it is just that simple. The container, as a result, is parallel to the plate for the bread or the table upon which you would have the plates and the trays. Authorized expedience to carry out the Lord's Supper. The number is not bound, but the contents are. What does the plate represent? What does the table represent? I mean, sometimes a container is a container, a plate is a plate, and a table is a table. One more point of consideration on this. You remember the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4? She talked there about Jacob's well. And what did she say there to Jesus? That our fathers drank of this well. They all drank from it. That very same expression. They all drank from it. Well, did they put their lips to it and sip it? Did they swallow the well itself? Were they all lowered in on ropes to drink that way? Or did they have buckets? Did they have clay pots and jars? They had buckets, didn't they? Many containers were used, brothers and sisters, but they all still drank of it, singular. That's what she said. Which takes us then to our next point. We all still do drink from it. You know, even if I were to concede and admit that a container was what Jesus wished to memorialize, I do not. But even if I did, dear ones, we all still do drink from it. I mean, there's no sleight of hand here. I'm not trying to ask like a loaded question. Is there not arguably always one container that we drink from? When we're talking about brethren, we're talking about the sisters in the congregation, perhaps going into the back room over here to prepare the Lord's Supper, and they'll open up the fridge to take the Welch's grape juice out. Is it not pretty much just one container that in turn is poured into individual cups? It's still there. We're all still drinking of it. So, let us be fair with the actual facts. But not only this, the Apostle Paul used the word cup singular to refer to drinking vessels plural in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. You see, the one container, brethren, will say, well, no, what Paul was referring to was one container there at Corinth, and also one over at Ephesus, where he happened to be writing from. Friends, it's not my concern how many containers were at each place. What we're saying is that this is an example, crystal clear, of the singular word cup referring to more than one drinking vessel, contrary to their doctrine. Just take some time to read their literature that they have put out. It is argued that every time the word cup is used, it always has reference to one drinking vessel. And yet right there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, you have an example of the singular word, the cup, referring to two and more holders. Same with the bread, singular word, yet more than one loaf. One more parting point on this important matter. Was a cauldron used in Acts chapter 2 for the 3,000 Christians in Jerusalem? We read about the birth of the church in Acts the second chapter. And the Bible points out there in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. All of that's framed within a spiritual context. And so the breaking of bread there properly would be as the Lord's Supper. And it stands to reason. The church begins on a Sunday. So they're going to take of the Lord's Supper. You had a church there in Jerusalem taking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. You had quite a few Christians there with that congregation. Are we going to say that they used the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem? Does this fill all that up there with grape juice? No. And one cup, brethren, would say that that's preposterous, but I do wonder if they'd have to accept a conclusion much like that. You see, by their concept, every one of the 3,000 had to drink from one cauldron. And not only that, a ladle could not even really be used because that would make it a multiple container service. They'd all have to stoop over. I have a visual picture then of them looking like they're bobbing for apples. Christian number 3000 may have to crawl in to get the last sip, but I don't believe that's really a picture of what went on. You see, what proves too much can prove nothing at all. The bottom line is that multiple containers, as far as we can tell, were used as we read through Luke chapter 22. Let me ask you about Acts 2. Would they have found an oven big enough for a big unbroken loaf of bread? I don't envision that that's what happened at all. And so I do believe that we have amply demonstrated that multiple containers are scriptural and may be used even today. I will say this too, that I heard a true story about one who visited at a congregation, a Church of Christ, with just one container, like a chalice, if you will, that was used there at the supper. And he himself was worried about the spread of germs, so he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go ahead and sit up at the very front, as close to the table as I can get. And so when the fruit of the vine is passed around, I'll be the very first to drink, and I won't have to worry about the brim being sullied by various lips or worry about backwash. Well, after the cup was blessed, they took it all the way to the very back and started over there and then made their way down to the front, finishing off with him. He had never been there before, so he had no clue about their procedure. I imagine he still drank, but it certainly defeated his purpose, didn't it? Let's move on now to the other issue that we're going to talk about, another point of objection or controversy, and that is this idea that in a second service on Sunday, the Lord's Supper is not to be administered or offered. Many one-container Christians will oppose an evening service communion, but not every brother who opposes the evening service communion would be a one-container Christian, and we know about that too. But let's start now with what men have said, as we've already done with the one-cup issue. Now we're looking at the no evening communion position. Here's what one individual said, one proponent of this. As sprinkling has been introduced as a substitute for immersion, the second serving of the Lord's Supper has become a substitute rather than an act of obedience to assemble together to partake collectively with the saints. And so you see, if we're going to have the elements offered in a Sunday evening service, then you might as well endorse sprinkling or pouring as acceptable modes of baptism. That's a bit of a stretch, but that's what he believes. And he went on to say, Jesus said that we can void our worship when we teach and practice the commandments of men. And so in his mind, this is purely a human tradition and it needs to be rejected. Now, here's someone else. The charge is sometimes made that the attitude advocated in this study would lead the church to deny a Christian the right to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not just an attitude. That is technically what would officially happen, as far as I understand. Do we deny a man the right to be baptized when we refuse to accommodate him with an unscriptural baptism? Neither do we deny anyone the right to eat the Lord's Supper when we refuse to accommodate him with an unscriptural observance of the Lord's Supper. So, in his mind, we are without book, chapter, and verse for our practice here. Here's someone else. When we undertake to eat the Lord's Supper individually or segmentally, we mutilate, that's pretty forward language, right? We mutilate the body of the resurrected Savior and crucify him afresh. This is not an opinion in the mind of this individual. Beloved, if for some reason, he says, you cannot be present when the disciples come together on the first day of the week to break bread, it will do you no good to resort to some extraneous method of circumventing the scriptural pattern of observance. It will, in fact, bring you great harm, guilt, and damnation. So let's go ahead and talk about this. I fully and freely recognize that not everyone would have as stringent a position about the consequences that may have some leanings in this particular direction about not really preferring to see the elements offered in the evening. Well, let me start here with this fundamental question, if I might. Does taking the supper out of the evening service solve the perceived dilemma? And I say perceived because I want to emphasize perceptions. We all can have perceptions, but we have to be careful that our perceptions do not form a concrete reality. Sometimes that can be so, but it's not necessarily a reality. All right, now let's just go ahead and say hypothetically that I do not believe that the evening communion should be offered. I do not object myself, but let's just go ahead and think through this. Let's say for a moment that I am of that tendency. What is the reasoning that I would provide? What is the reasoning that I would give? Well, likely it would be a little like this. I would point out that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33 says that we are to wait for one another. And if it is offered in the evening, that might well imply that we did not wait for one another Sunday morning. Right? I would not be opposed to meeting again. I would not be opposed to the collection being taken up again in some way for those that weren't present in the morning. You see, because 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33 was not written about those matters there. But 1 Corinthians 11, 33 was written about the Lord's Supper. I'm just trying to get us to see that so much of this debate seems to hinge upon an interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. All right, so we have a perceived dilemma, a conceived dilemma. If one takes it in the evening, did we wait for that individual in the morning? Now, that word wait, of course, I'd have to define as having all present. Well, let us begin by turning this around. All right, nothing unfair about what's being done here. If one shows up in the evening and does not take of it in the evening because we do not offer it to him, did we wait for him in the morning? I mean, let's just say a brother comes in and says, I'd like to take of the Lord's Supper, and he shows up in the evening. And we say, oh no, sorry, we already took of it. You therefore cannot have it. Now, he could fire back. Oh, but you knew that I could not make it in the morning. You knew that I'd be here tonight. You knew that I'd be here in the evening service. You were aware of that. That's been my story. I've informed you of it. Are you telling me you didn't wait for me? You see, removing the supper does not answer this perceived and supposed violation of 1 Corinthians 11, 33. At heart, I believe it's a misunderstanding, a failure to properly grasp what Paul was getting at there in 1 Corinthians 11, 33. So let me go ahead and talk about that if I might. The Greek word is the word ektekomai, ektekomai. And it means to look forward to anticipate, and expect. I would suggest that we're discussing here an attitude argument, not so much a time frame argument. What was going on over there at Corinth? At Corinth, there was rancor, there was jealousy, there was envy. It was becoming quite factional. There were clamorings and contentions, strife and pride. And Paul wanted all of that stopped. He's saying that you need to appreciate each other and be considerate. Do not consume the whole supper when you know that others are going to be showing up. To do that would be despising the church of God and shaming those who have nothing because all of it had been consumed for that Sunday. So he's getting at this. Do we really value each other or not? Will we forbear with each other? Or do we exclude each other and try to cut each other off? It It's not so much a time argument. I mean, if it were, I would wonder, are we supposed to then hold the cup there in our hands and then wait for someone to ring a bell so that we can all take of it simultaneously? I don't believe that that's what Paul was getting at. It's an attitude issue. Now, even if I were to concede that Paul had the clock in mind, I don't, but if I did, I believe that the most that could really be shown is that all present must eat at one time during the assembly. Paul said, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, not wait for one another to come together. There is a bit of a subtle difference there in the two expressions. See, let me pitch it out this way if I might. And I recognize that this is a very delicate subject and emotions can sometimes run quite high about it. But even though we would all have our personal scruples, even though we would all have our conscience in various areas, we have to be fair with the reading of the text and ask ourselves the tough questions. Can we be as dogmatic as we might like to be? Or should we grant some leeway when we cannot quite see the certainty that we have in our mind also presented there in Scripture? What more closely follows the wait or tarry command? Tarry ye one for another. In 1 Corinthians 11:33. So we're talking about the first day of the week, a second assembly here. How about allowing provisions for brethren to commune with their Lord? Or refusing provisions for previously hindered brethren. Providing a scriptural setting by being assembled together when you come together as a church. Or refusing to allow that assembly to be used by brethren to commune. Patiently and quietly waiting while Christians eat the supper. Or refusing to wait so that brethren may commune. I'm just asking a question. Now for me, as I look at that, the first column presents the proper picture. Well, how far are we going to go with this? Extremes can beget extremes. What might be next? No Lord's Supper to be offered on Sunday morning? Am I making this up? Not at all. Listen here to the words of Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist minister of the 1800s who preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London to thousands of people. He said, "Why so many people celebrate the Lord's Supper in the morning, I cannot imagine, unless it be that they desire to do everything contrary to our Lord's command and example." Listen now to someone else here on this topic. "If I make a breakfast and call it the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, I would have no right to judge anyone who eats the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The reason is that I'm also eating a false Lord's Supper." Today, most Christians will follow the tradition of the apostate Catholic Church, who are in the habit of making a false Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. The Sunday morning Lord's Supper is a carbon copy of the ancient pagan Eucharist that the ancient pagans made to the sun god Mithras. Why don't you tell us what you think about it, good sir, right? And then he goes on to say, making a breakfast of fish would be more scriptural than those who eat a Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning. He's alluding there to the closeout of John's Gospel, John chapter 21, where you do read about Jesus having a breakfast of fish with the disciples who were there. Now, are we going to be pushed into an afternoon-only time zone? No. Let's be fair. It is the first day of the week. It is the Lord's day. And we are to do as Christians what the Lord has commanded us to do on the first day of the week. And individuals bear a responsibility to take the Lord's Supper in the assembly. You see, the church cannot do this for you. You have to do this as an individual. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You have to examine yourself. I have to examine myself. The church cannot do that for you. You see, individual responsibility emphasized when talking about the Lord's Supper all the same. Every individual Christian has an obligation to give on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there in verse 2. There's book, chapter, and verse for that. We all have an obligation to examine ourselves. We have an obligation to take of the supper, to discern the body, to commune with Christ and the saints on the first day of the week. And the church cannot do that for us. We have to do that as individuals. So the church meets for providing these opportunities, not to preclude or exclude them. Someone once pointed out, when you look here at the charge of Jesus Christ to us, who let the Christian off the hook? The Lord did not. And that's something to think about. I know this is a very delicate topic, and we are doing our utmost to be aware of that, that it is a tender spot, but we do not want to add to or take away from the instruction that we have in the Holy Word of God. The words that Christ has spoken shall judge us in the last day. And so, as we think here about the Lord's Supper, let us not lose the bigger picture as we talk about what is being done here. You see, it points out that man has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the good news is that Jesus Christ died to save us. It points out that we're under a better covenant. That cup is the blood of the new covenant, according to Christ. And Jesus pointed out that He communes with us in the kingdom. What other feast could you say that about? That's how special this is. And we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So Jesus is coming back. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the supper of the Word and show the death of our dear Lord until He come. His body given in our stead is seen in this memorial bread. And as we drink, we see the blood until He come. And thus that dark betrayal night, with the last advent we unite by one bright chain of loving right until He come. We are to be united and to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so let us think on these things as we partake in this memorial supper. In a song by Philip Bliss, it was penned, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? Jesus paid the ultimate price. He shed His precious blood that we might be ransomed, purchased back. We could not do that on our own. By grace you have been saved through faith, an obedient faith to the terms of the gospel. If we're not yet children of God, if we're not yet Christians, then taking of this supper is not really going to help us spiritually at all. We shall still end up being lost. And so, let us become Christians so that we can engage in proper fellowship with Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. And the Holy Spirit. Do you not want that? I trust that you would. If you're subject to the terms of the gospel, please make your way down to the front while together we stand now and sing.